The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. In fact, that's what the title of the book means. Genesis means beginnings. The book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, opens up by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so, as you might expect, and as we do indeed see, the book of Genesis is filled with beginnings. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the universe as we know it. God created it. Last week, we looked at the beginning of humanity. God created mankind. And we looked at the account of that. We're going to continue looking at some beginnings tonight in this book. But before we do that, I want to just make a quick point. It's important that we understand these beginnings. It really is. Not just because it gives us a framework on which by which to view our life, you know, to know where we came from, where we're going, how did we get here, and what's the purpose of life, and all that kind of stuff. But also, it's good to understand the beginnings because when God began something, He fixed it and He established it, and for the most part, wants to see it continue as He established it. And so as we learn how things begin, we learn also how God wants them to continue. Case in point, marriage. God invented marriage. We'll read about it tonight. And He wants us to continue in it in the way that marriage was designed by God, regardless of what all the other people in this world want to try to define marriage as. And so it's important to look at these beginnings. Verse 8, we read about this wonderful, beautiful place that God created for Adam to live in, this home. We know it as the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, God created the absolute perfect environment for man to live. This is paradise. The Garden of Eden is paradise. It was the perfect home. Now, I'm convinced that there are no perfect homes today. I certainly know that there isn't a perfect house. I was rudely awakened to that when Kim and I got our first house. We'd saved up for a year or so to get into this house. And you know what? We figured we're going to not get an old house. We're going to have a house built. It's going to be a brand new house. And you know, our thinking is this. Something new shouldn't have anything wrong with it, right? Isn't that what you expect? You go and you buy a new car and you expect it to be working right and all that kind of stuff. Well, we found out that new homes have lots of things broken on them. More so than a lot of the older homes we could have gotten into. I will never forget the night. Third night, we're sleeping in our new home. We finally got Lindsay to bed. Kim and I are dozing off, and all of a sudden there was a great windstorm, and we heard the horrid sounds of our shutters or the shingles on the roof being ripped off our house. The wind blew it off, and it was bouncing off our house in all directions, and it was a horrific sound. I got up in the morning, and all the shingles, most of the shingles were gone from our house. Great, huge patches, and I called the builder. I said, "Hey, this is a new house. Things aren't supposed to break on a new house. It's new, right?" Wrong. See, what happened was when they put the shingles on the roof. They did it during the winter, and normally they rely on the summer heat to allow it to really adhere to the roof. And so that was to be expected. Nobody told us that. We freaked out, and it did happen over and over again. That's not to mention all the various leaks and problems that we had with that house. It's like getting into a money pit, isn't it, when you buy a house? So much maintenance to do. Well, God did not get that kind of house, did not give that kind of home to Adam. It was Eden. Beautiful, posh, luxurious. Eden comes from a Hebrew word, Adon, which simply means pleasure, delight, luxurious. This was a beautiful, wonderful, marvelous home for Adam to be. Look at some of the features in verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In his surrounding, he was just surrounded by beauty, beautiful trees, surrounded by the beauty of nature, great flowers. I imagine just such a tremendous sights of beauty in this garden. And then tree that was good for food, all this lush food. So it was a beautiful place, like a tropical rainforest, only without all the mosquitoes and all the bad things that you might find in one of those. A perfect, lush paradise on earth. That was the environment that was originally given to man. Notice two of these notable trees mentioned in verse 9. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are two special kinds of trees that were placed in Eden. The tree of life, as we'll find out later on in the study, had something to do with immortality. If you ate of that tree, you would live forever. It would make you immortal. And it was placed right there in the Garden of Eden. And I believe Adam and Eve could partake of it at any time. Then there was this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by eating of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil would somehow become revealed. And this was the tree that, as you will see, God told Adam not to eat from. Two very important trees in this garden, this lush environment. Now, it is a paradise, and since it's spoken of like this, you can imagine there's been a lot of people who have tried to go out and find Eden. In fact, you've probably read some stories that have Eden in the title, and or stories and legends. People have tried to find Eden. They've tried to spot it based on the location and some of the details given here. I don't think they'll find Eden as it was originally created. After the fall, things got drastically different, but people have tried to find it. Notice this river, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So you have this beautiful river that was going through Eden, and as it went out of Eden, it went into four different streams, four different rivers, and they're mentioned there. The first is Pishon. And this one goes through Havilah where there's gold. And it, verse 12 specifically says the gold of that land is good. So also a lot of jewels and gold associated with the area of Eden. The second river, Gihon, the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. In verse 14, we have the two of these rivers that are known today. The Hittical, Tigris, and the Euphrates. People know where those rivers are. And in fact, the Euphrates will become very important later on in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible, actually. However, those first two, Pishon and Gihon, are not known. Nobody knows where they are. And so people try to go out and find this literal place of Eden, but they have a hard time finding it because two of the four rivers they can't find. And that may have been drastically changed because of the flood or whatnot, but most people believe, and I agree, that it would be very near Israel, where Eden would be. They think it's in the Persian Gulf, somewhere in that area, or somewhere in modern-day Iraq. But if they were to find it, they would not see it as it was originally created It was paradise. God had given them a great environment. Interesting enough, when the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation, and he writes about the New Jerusalem, if you read the description of this New Jerusalem, this new city that God's going to bring about, there are characteristics in that city that match almost exactly what it was like in Eden. So this paradise that we see described here, though we don't enjoy it now, is still something that we'll look forward to. And many of the features of Eden will be back. In John, or in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, the angel showed John a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the front throne of the God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. So you know what? The tree of life is going to show up again. It was originally in the Garden of Eden. There was this nice stream and the beautiful trees, the gold and the sapphire, that will all show up again in the New Jerusalem. So this is where Adam is placed. And this, I really see this as what God wanted for us and what God wants to bring us back to. It's beautiful, lush paradise. Verse 15 tells us some more about what Adam's responsibilities were. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Notice we talk about beginnings. Well, verse 15 in my mind shows us the beginning of what we call work. Adam is placed in this garden, in this beautiful place of paradise, and he's not just hanging out. God gave him a job. He was given work to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. To tend, a word that means to dress it, to serve it, to till it, to cultivate it. That speaks of work. To keep it's a word that speaks of protecting it, guarding it, being master over it, taking care of it. So God put Adam in the garden to work. And that's an important thing to notice. God established work. God created us as workers, and God wants us to be workers. Important to learn. There's some things that we can learn about work from the Scripture. You probably have heard and heard it taught, and it is in the Bible, that we are to do all things as unto the Lord, right? And that includes our work. And we're to be workers as representatives of God. I think we see Adam being precisely that in verse 15. God is the one who did the creating. God is ultimately in control of creation. But God chose to use man as his representative to tend it and to keep it, to protect it, guard it, take care of it, rule over it. And so work, in my mind, as it was for Adam, is service unto God as his representatives, taking care of God's creation. An important thing to know, even today, work is that. And you and I should work as representatives of God, taking care of God's creation. Now, what do you mean? Does that mean I have to go out and till the land and take care of gardens? Is that what everyone's called to do? Of course not. We all have different calls in life, different responsibilities, different work that we do. But still, I believe we do that as service unto God and as representatives of God and as to meet a need in creation, taking care of people if you're a doctor, having food grow if you're a farmer. Important to do work. The other thing we can learn about work here is what I've already highlighted, and that's the fact that we were created to work. That's part of how we were built. There are people that get a little confused in the first few chapters of Genesis. They believe that after the fall, part of the curse on man was what? Work. That's inaccurate. Work is not a curse based on the fall of mankind. Specifically, what happens after the fall is that work becomes harder and more difficult. But here, brothers and sisters, we see Adam as a worker before the fall. He's tending and keeping the garden. Proverbs chapter 6 says this, and it tells us one reason why God has called us to work. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Work is important for us to take care of our families and to prepare for the future. Very important. The Bible also teaches that this kind of work is a blessing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Did you realize that work is a gift? God says it's a gift. The ability built with a desire to work and seeing the satisfaction of a job well done. It says something, man. We like it. We appreciate it. It's a gift that we are to enjoy. One of the great gifts that we can enjoy as God's creation. There's another verse describing work that I've always liked. Proverbs chapter 22 says, listen, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Isn't that a neat one? And that is so true. If you are good at your work, you will have influence. Great influence on different people. And the better you are, the more you excel, the higher power of an audience that you will be able to talk to. It's a beautiful. Our work ethic as Christians is so important. We're created to work. We need to be working. God said, work 6 days, rest one day. You say, Terry, what if I don't have a job? Well, you have a job. 6 days, you need to be looking for a job. That's your job. And then one day rest. Now, work obviously takes its place in different forms. Many of us have careers, and we work in that way. Some of us are moms at home, and I've seen that job. I'm not sure I would ever want that job. That is one of the most difficult jobs there is. It's really a seven-day job, 24-hour-a-day job. I've seen Kim go through that. But we're all required to work in some form or fashion. That's what we were created. Another warning concerning this, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, and he said this to Christians, so listen. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Did you know that that was in the Bible? How important it is for us as Christians to be workers and to provide for our families. And let me say this as well while we're on the subject. For Christians, even Christians who want to go into full-time ministry, required to work and take care of their family. It's important. There are a lot of people who sort of go into ministry and they think that separates them from the responsibility to provide for their families. Inaccurate. And that's something that I've struggled with as a pastor. You know that I just recently went full-time as a pastor. And I'll tell you, I really struggled with that. Because I recognize that my priority is first and foremost to my family. And to provide for them financially, physically, mentally, socially, emotionally, as many ways as I possibly can. And so you know what we did here at Calvary Chapel is I moved here to El Paso and I worked. I worked as an engineer and was a pastor and did not go full time as a pastor until I realized that all those finances were there and that we could be supported and that our whole family would be supported. And that was the way I was taught to do it at my church. Many of you know that I went to the School of Ministry in Albuquerque and the Shepherd School. And I'll never forget the day I thought, okay, now that I'm going to graduate, they're going to go find me a job. Wrong. They're going to network with the other Calvaries. They're going to get me in on assistant pastorship somewhere. Wrong. My pastor said, go out into a community, work, start a Bible study, and see if the Lord's hand's in it. If the Lord's hand's in it, then we'll support you. But we don't want to support you until we see God's hand in it. And you know what? There's no better way to do it. I am convinced. There is no other way that I would have wanted to do it. And I'll tell you, it was hard. And it might have been a great help if a church came and supported. And churches are still able and should do that, especially when they send missionaries out into a place where they can't get a job. However, in my case, it was beautiful just to come here to El Paso, work, provide for my family, and start a simple Wednesday night Bible study at home and watch the Lord begin bringing people, providing finances, so that I could be raised up to do what I do full time. It's kind of weird for me to think of this as work. I don't think I ever will. It's something that I just have always done. It's just that I'm freed up now and able to do it more. Just to be clear, we're all workers. God created us to work. God created Adam to work. That's how we're built. We need to take it seriously. It's important. A farmer had several boys and he worked them extremely hard around the farm. One day, one of the neighbors pointed out that it wasn't necessary to work the boys that hard to raise a crop. The farmer quietly but firmly responded, "I'm not just raising a crop, I'm also raising boys." And that's important to teach us all the meaning of hard work. So, Adam was created as a worker. Notice also in verse 16 that we see mankind was created with the ability to choose. We were created with a free will. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God created us with the choice. And how did I get that from that verse? Well, let me show you. This is the first time that the main Hebrew word for command is used in the Bible. And the Lord God commanded the man. And as usually is the case with God's commands, it's a matter of good and evil, life and death. The command was simple. It was this: Adam, you're living in this great, awesome environment. You can eat from every tree of the garden, every single one, except for one, not every single one. This particular tree that we've read about earlier and it's talked about here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, that's the only tree you can't eat from. And if you eat from it, Adam, you will surely die. So that's the command. There is absolutely no reason here that God gives Adam as to why he can't eat from that tree. Now, people have speculated, and it can be inferred from reading on later on in the text, that the idea is that when they eat of that tree, they would lose their moral innocence. They would know good and evil, and sin would enter into them at that point. Disobedience to the Lord. But God didn't clue Adam in on that. God just simply said, "Don't eat from the tree." A very clear command. I remember as a kid when I used to ask my parents questions, why can't I touch that? And my dad would say, because I said so. How many of you like that answer? Well, this is kind of what God is doing with Adam. He tells him not to eat from this tree and doesn't give him a specific reason as why not to. Now, there are people, the Word of God is attacked at this point right here. It's assaulted. There are people that accuse God here of creating an unfair test for Adam. They say, you know, if God were a good God, He wouldn't have even invented such a tree. Why would God have planted a tree that would have caused such a mess? Oh, and by the way, if God is so powerful, wouldn't He have known in advance what man would have done? So why did He create it? Why did He create the tree? Why didn't He just leave the tree out and let man live in this blissful state of paradise in Eden? Well, there's an answer to that. This was a natural consequence of God creating us with a free will and with the ability to choose. You and I, as we learned last week, were created in the image of God, separating us completely from all the animals. Part of being created in the image of God is the fact that we were created with the ability to choose, to make decisions. We were created with free will. This test was a natural consequence of God's decision not to just create robots, but to create people who can choose. If people were created to choose, there must be something that they can choose from. They must be able to choose A or B. They must be able to be in a situation where they can choose either one, to obey God, or number two, to disobey God. And that's all this was. This tree was placed in the garden, giving Adam an opportunity to choose to serve God, to obey God, to believe God. And sadly, we know that he'll choose to disobey God. A simple command. This wasn't like a moral command, something that you and I struggle with sinfully of the flesh or anything after the fall. This was just, see that tree? Don't eat from it. Just a very simple command. Adam could choose to obey or choose to disobey. So, brother and sister, we were created with a free will and with the ability to choose. And the consequence of that is that we can choose to disobey. But I am glad we were created with a free will. Imagine if your spouse was your spouse because she was programmed to be your spouse. Kim one day said, you know, I love Terry because I was programmed to love Terry. Now, she loved me because she chooses to love me. She had free will. Same thing, a relationship with God. God wanted real people. People with the ability to decide to love Him and obey Him and not to disobey Him. So, this test. Verse 18 now, through the end of chapter 2, we see awesome words about the institution of marriage. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Remember, Adam was created as a worker. Not only did he tend and keep the garden, but God also gave him a task to name the animals. And so we see God bringing these animals to Adam, much like he brought the animals to Noah, probably two by two. And here they come. And Adam's job is to name them. I wonder how he came up with rhinoceros or some of those names like that. But that was his job, to name these animals. And I seriously believe that as these animals came to Adam, he noticed that there were different sexes. And he noticed that each one had a mate. And then he noticed that he himself didn't have a mate. I think he got a little agitated by it. The end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So I think he was bummed out. I think he felt like he was missing out. And you know what? I think God agreed with him. For God looked at him in verse 18 and said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." On all the days of creation, when God surveyed what he created, what did he say about it? Oh, this is good. This is good. And then at the end of creation, he looked at his whole creation that he had made and he said, "This is very good." So everything was good up to this point. God, looking at Adam, said, "It is not good that man should be alone." He saw and noticed that Adam was wanting, that he was lonely. And we see here also that we were created with this need for companionship, weren't we? We were created as social beings, needing to interact and relate and enjoy relationships with one another. Adam was missing out, and God was about to answer his need. He said, "It's not good the man is alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we know that this would be a helper. This helper would be the woman named Eve, who was very comparable to Adam. In essence, the very same nature, human, stamped with the image of God, just like Adam was, only different in such a way that the man and woman complete each other. A beautiful design that God created. I love the way this word helper can also be translated. Verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Do you know how that word is also used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew? Rescuer. Rescuer. Isn't that great? Husbands, our wives are Operation Rescue missions to us. They rescue us from our aloneness, our loneliness. I just think of my days before I was married. Man, was I so messed up in so many ways. Hamburger helper for dinner. All these bachelor things, if you can imagine. And then when Kim came into my life, there was so much beauty added to it. There was so much more, some richness and quality added to my life. She was my rescuer. And in a real sense, the man and the woman rescue each other. We were created to be companions to one another, to fit those needs that we have for intimacy, friendship, deep, loving, beautiful relationship. God created a helper for Adam. Notice how he created her. Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, isn't this an interesting account of how the woman was made? I mean, you read this and you think, wow! Eve was created so much differently from any other creature. Uniquely. Adam was created from what? The dust. We were created from the dust. Cattle, the beasts of the field were created from the ground. But not the case with Eve. She came directly from the man. She was taken out of man. And it says here that a rib was taken out of Adam. And he made the rib into a woman. In other words, he took that rib and he built from it, that's the word made, built, constructed, created a woman. Now, how are we to take this? Do we take this literally? I think we do, but I think there's also an explanation here. The Hebrew word for rib shows up 48 times in the Old Testament. Only twice is it translated rib, as we see here. You know how it's usually translated? Side or chamber. Sides or chamber. And so why they do translate it at rib here, I think it's safe to say that woman was created out of the side of man. And not just to place so much emphasis on a rib, think of it as coming out of man at the side. And I think that that speaks symbolically of the wonderful intimacy that man and woman would enjoy. The marvelous relationship that God would create. Matthew Henry, a great, great Bible commentator, wrote this statement. Eve was made by God, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I think it speaks of the wonderful intimacy and the beauty of Eve and Adam's joyfulness when he would see this. Look how he reacts. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I know that doesn't look like a very romantic poem. But it was indeed a poem. The very first poem in the Bible is spoken by a man who has just first seen his wife. Isn't that neat? Adam was without a doubt overjoyed, blessed by this helper that God had created. And notice that after Adam woke up, the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He presented Eve to Adam. And that's a neat way to think of marriage and to think of your spouse. Think of your wife. I like to think of the way I met Kim that way. We met at a wedding. That was the first, we knew each other before that, but there was one special night where we went to the wedding of some friends, and just by some chance, we rode over from the wedding to the reception together with my brother and his girlfriend, and it was at that night that I really met Kim. It was that night that I was so impressed with her. And there was a spark that was lit. And I like to think of that night as the day that God brought Kim to me. And then I like to think of the day of my marriage when she was walking down the aisle as the day that she was brought to me. And you know what kind of joy that is? We have all been to the weddings where we see the look on the groom's face. Now I know all of our eyes are usually on the bride when she walks down the aisle. But if you get a chance, check out the groom's face. it'll be beaming. Sometimes it'll be filling with tears as that bride is being brought. And I just sense that Adam, too, was filled with that joy, brought as God brought his wife to him. A beautiful account of God's design, God creating men and women to be companions to one another and to love each other and to enjoy one another. Verse 24 and 25 then give us the divine institution of marriage. God created marriage, and this is how he established it. This is one of those things I talked about. It was begun here. God began it here, and he says something about it and expects it to be established and continue just as he began marriage. See what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is God's institution for marriage. No matter how many people try to redefine marriage, this is the way God invented it. And this is the way God desires it to continue, even in this century. Now that we're so modern and enlightened, you know. What's God's definition of a marriage? God instituted a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. This is the only kind of marriage he instituted. Not multiple wives, polygamy. Not same-sex marriages. Even though, what's the state now that wants to legalize same-sex marriages? I know there's one state that recently legalized it. Hey, they're trying to define it. They're trying to redefine marriage. And it's an assault on what God designed. God created marriage. He invented it. He created us. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. That's God's desire for marriage. And how has marriage been assaulted so much? The divorce rate and living together or whatever. God desired a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And notice that there are two commissions here. There are two sides to what it means to become married. Let's rhyme them. Leave and cleave. That's what marriage is about. Leave and cleave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two things that we're supposed to do when it comes to marriage. Two things must happen. Number one, you must leave. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word does mean to forsake, to be separated, to relinquish. And that speaks of the definite separation that must take place between a son and a daughter, a son or a daughter and their parents. They must leave their parents. There must be a real separation that takes place. And by that I mean the son or the daughter is no longer under the emotional security of her parents. The child is no longer under the physical protection of the parents. No longer under the financial security of the parents. No longer under the mental or the social or the religious or whatever. There's a separation that must take place. They leave. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have any interaction at all with their parents. Don't get me wrong. There's still honor. There's still respect. However, that son or that daughter is no longer a viable part being under the authority of the parents. A whole brand new family has begun. Now, whenever I've done any weddings, and actually I've only done one, but I know that one of the things I've been taught to tell people is to really pick on the guy on this. The guy really needs to be hit hard here. You know how many mama's boys there are? Guys that still want to cling to mom and dad after they get married? Well, you don't wash my clothes like mommy used to wash them. Or you don't make food like mommy used to make them. You realize how much that bugs the wife? It's important to leave and to recognize that a real severing has taken place there. You have started a brand new family, which is your primary family now. There's still honor, there's still respect, but there's a separation. I also like to tell the parents of people that are about to get married, you know, the greatest gift you can give your son or daughter in a wedding is to let them leave. Let them leave. Let them be separate. Let them begin to learn life. Let them form that family. We've all heard the horror stories and the jokes about those crazy mother-in-laws, right? Don't be one. Let your children leave. That's part of the divine institution of marriage. Leave. Side two to that. They leave, they separate from the authority of their parents, and they then what? Cleave to their wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so, after the individual leaves, he then cleaves. And it's to your wife. Cling to her. Cleave her. And then something very mysterious happens. They shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. God joins them together. And certainly that also speaks of the sexual relationship between the husband and wife. But on the day of a marriage, God really does join a man and wife together. They complete one another. He sees them as one. The mathematics in weddings are a little strange. One plus one equals one in the marriage. They cleave. They become a unit. Now that's why God has intended that marriage be for a lifetime to one partner. That's the standard. That's what God would want. That's how God originally designed it. I mean, when people separate, Jesus said, don't let men separate what God has joined. And we know that the damage of divorce can be so great, can't it? It really can. You know, you think about gluing two sheets of paper together. Adhered to, fixed together. They almost become one, don't they? What if you tried to take those sheets of paper then afterwards? You could probably do it if you were real slow and worked hard, but I guarantee you there would be some damage to one of the sheets of paper. And that is what happens in divorce. And probably many of us in this room could testify to damage of divorce. God never intended it that way, but we do mess up, and divorce is forgivable, and God can help us. However, the standard is one man, one woman for a lifetime. That was how God designed it. And so in whatever state we are now, we stay married. We seek to have this beautiful, wonderful marriage. Look at this other description of what marriage becomes like in verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that doesn't just mean they weren't embarrassed of each other's bodies when they were nude. It also speaks of the fact that there's a beautiful, wonderful transparency that a man and a wife experience. They're not ashamed with one another. You know, home is like the place where you can take your shoes off and not be concerned about the smell. Right? Where we can let our hair down. Where we can be totally open, honest, sincere, naked emotionally. Naked in every way before our mates. And we know we find acceptance. We know we find love. We find completeness. We find companionship. What a beautiful description of marriage and of what God intended marriage to be. You know, I'm probably still considered a newlywed by many people's standards. We just celebrated our 4-year anniversary last week. 4 whole years married. But I'll say that even at this stage in the game, I know that my love for Kim and her love for me has gotten deeper in just 4 years. It's gotten different. Sure, it's not all a bunch of romantic goosebumps all the time. But there's a deeper love that Kim and I are developing for one another as we grow. Through trials in life, through joys in life, through the hard times in life. And my desire, with the Lord's help, and I know Kim's too, is to continue to grow in that and to live this life until we're good old people, married and growing in our love for one another, being open, transparent. I heard the wonderful testimony of a, and this is really what I want, pastor had recently spoken to a husband and wife who'd been married for 50 years. And the pastor said, "Ken, 50 years is a long time." Kind of half jokingly. "Ken, 50 years is a long time." Ken immediately responded, "Not nearly as long as it would have been without her." Isn't that great? Just a growth in our marriage. One that, I mean, God designed it to be beautiful. And after the fall, as we'll see, marriage can become very hard, especially with our sinful natures. But you see how God originally designed it. Rescue missions for us guys. So we move from this wonderful, blissful state of Eden and marriage and weddings to what is probably the saddest chapter in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. This is when we fell into sin. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now this is a classic passage on temptation. A classic. And this is a classic passage that describes how Satan would tempt us. Satan is not specifically mentioned here in chapter 3, but we do know that he is that serpent. Satan appeared in the form of a serpent, or he used a physical serpent, and the serpent spoke. I take this literally. I don't see this allegorically at all. Paul the Apostle took it literally. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He viewed this as something that happened. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation referred to Satan as that serpent of old. So this is Satan in the form of a serpent or influencing a physical serpent. And notice verse 1, "more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Satan was crafty. It's a word that speaks of craftiness, subtle, shrewdness, slyness, as opposed to the innocence of Adam and Eve. You know, in verse 25 of chapter 2, they're both naked and unashamed. They're innocent, morally innocent. And then here comes crafty Satan. Shrewd. Very crafty. The master deceiver. And he targets Eve. Now, I want you to look very closely here. I want us to track exactly how Satan tempted Eve so we can learn from it and be on the aware. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" First attack. Satan will get you to doubt the word of God. Has God indeed said? And then, when he quotes what God said, Satan puts it in the worst possible light as possible, constricting it, making it sound real, real bad. Look very carefully. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Well, what was it that God did say? Verse 16 of chapter 2. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Except one," but here comes Satan. God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." In putting doubt into the word and making the word sound much more hostile and restrictive than it is. God said, "You can eat of every tree of the garden, except for this one." Satan totally kind of turns these words around, and I think it took Eve unawares. And I think it did plant a seed of doubt in her. For her response is noteworthy. She doesn't understand what God had originally told her or told Adam. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God did not say that. God didn't say that. God said, "Don't eat of it." He said nothing about touching it. Eve says, "God said that not only can we not eat it, but we can't touch it." And so in my mind, I see this doubt is already working, and perhaps it has worked. Eve is beginning to see this command as something more restrictive than it was. Satan then goes out. He's planted a little seed of doubt. And in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now that's a blatant, outright lie, isn't it? That's a complete contest to the word of God. God said, "You will surely die." Satan says, "You will not surely die." And then he goes on to, in my mind, attack the character of God. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Hey, Eve, this God of yours is sort of a jealous God. He wants to keep you from being God like him. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll become like him. And you'll know good and evil. So Satan begins to, I believe, inflict doubt on the word of God, outright lie, and then attack the character of God. And he promises Eve that she would be like God, tempting her to think of herself as much more important than she ought, and that she would know good and evil. Did you know that that's why Satan got kicked out of heaven for exactly that? He's the guy that went up to God and said, "I will be like the Most High." And God said, "Wrong, you will be cast down." So he's trying to get Eve to do the same thing, recognize her, usurp her position of God, to recognize herself as more important. And Satan uses all these techniques today, doesn't he? He plants these little doubts. He attacks the character. He outright lies. He is called the father of lies. Gets us to doubt the character of God. Gets us to think more importantly of ourselves. This is the master deceiver doing a real work on Eve. And she succumbs to it. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Not only did the master deceiver, Satan, was he working on Eve, but there was another thing working on Eve as well. It's something called worldliness. You know,
As the people of God, the Bible warns us against three different enemies: Satan, our flesh, and the world. And it seems like elements of how the world tempts us can be found in verse 6. For 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 16, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." And there's many that see a validation right there that that's exactly all of that. She saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of her flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of her eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, instilling pride within her. She took of its fruit and ate. And by that action, we have the tragic story of the fall of mankind. Notice how simply it's stated there. She took of its fruit and ate. In the words, "she took of its fruit and ate," lie the explanation of all the sickness, sorrow, suffering, fear, guilt, and death that have plagued the human race ever since that time. Someone has said the wreckage of earth and a million billion graves attest that God is true and Satan is the liar. God said if you ate of that tree, you would surely die. Satan said you won't surely die. And because of that, sin entered, death entered, and all of us were drug into it. We fell very quickly. Notice that the results of some of this. Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So we see incredibly tragic consequences of just the fact that they disobeyed the Lord. She ate of the fruit, she gave to her husband, and he ate. Number one, shame and guilt. Shame. Their eyes were opened. They did lose their innocence. What Satan had said was partially true. They would know good from evil. And you know what? It corrupted them. Their moral innocence was lost. And it filled them with shame. They covered each other. They were naked. They noticed it. They hid themselves from the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. That's another thing that sin does. It causes us to hide from God, to be afraid of God. It says there that the Lord came and was walking in the cool of the day. It implies that this was something that the Lord did regularly. He wanted to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve regularly. He would meet them at an appointed time. On this particular day after the fall, they've hid themselves. They're afraid of him. Yes, the relationship and the fellowship between God and man was broken. There's shame, there's guilt, there's fear. There's a brokenness in relationship. And then we see something else that always happens with sinners. Excuses. "Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree?" Man says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Blames Eve. But not only that, do you catch it subtly here? Who did Adam really blame? God.
The woman which you gave to me, God, gave me the fruit. And I ate.
Making excuses. The woman blames the serpent. And so the blame game continues. And you know what? The blame game continues to this day. See, that's another consequence of this fall. The Bible is very clear. Because of this, sin spread to all of mankind. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And so it's the saddest chapter in the Bible. This is how we fell from paradise. Disobedience unto the Lord. We were given a free choice. We chose to disobey. And in closing, I kind of hate to close on this note, but it really is our problem. Sin is our problem. We chose to sin. It's our fault. If you would have been Adam or Eve back then, guess what? You would have chose to disobey God. We chose to disobey God in Adam and in Eve. And the results are devastating. Heard about a teacher who inquired of her pupils, have you anything you did not receive from God? Most of them said no. One brave soul said, yes, there is something that I received that I wasn't given from God. What is that? Asked the teacher. Sin, replied the boy. It's our fault. We chose. You know what? In this depraved world that we live in, and the sickness and death and tragedy that we find, was a result of our choice. We sinned. We are sinners. And yet, God has chosen to extend mercy and grace to us. We see it even in this account. When they were hiding from the Lord, God asked the question, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And that's God reaching out still. And God seeks us. And God reaches out to us, even though we have sinned. You'll find out that they're kicked out of paradise. They started in paradise. They get kicked out of paradise. And God will bring us back to paradise. The rest of the Bible is about that story. How God brings us back to paradise. We were chosen with a free will. And so once again tonight, we can choose to follow God. And to be thankful for what He